Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Matthew chapter 7 to verses 21 through 23. We are reaching the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at this section that's pretty scary when you read what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Amen. This is God's holy word. The first thing that pops into your mind as you read this passage is, are these folks to whom Jesus, about whom Jesus is speaking, are these folks truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they Christians? Are they converted? And if they are not converted, how is it possible that they could do miracles in Jesus' name? And is Jesus teaching by this that it is possible for someone to be lost and then become saved and be a true disciple of Jesus Christ and then be lost again and go to hell? To stand at the gate of heaven and have Jesus say, "No, you can't come in though you once were a true believer." Is that what's being said here? No. What Jesus is talking about here is not true disciples. He's talking about false disciples. He's just warned us in the previous paragraph that we looked at against false prophets. And now he is speaking to us of false disciples. Those who mouth the right words, but who do not have the evidence of genuine saving faith, which shows itself always through obedience to God through Christ. So the kingdom community, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has to be on guard not only against false prophets, but here against false disciples. And so a confession of Jesus as Lord from the lips of someone does not always indicate that that person has a repentant believing heart. So he's talking about false disciples. His name was on their lips. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," Jesus says. Now imagine the scene. When you get down to the next verse, verse 22, "On that day," he says. He's talking about, he's setting the stage for the final judgment. He's setting the stage for all men and all nations being gathered before the throne in heaven. So imagine this for just a minute, this vast throng of people standing before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're divided into goats on the left hand and sheep on the right hand. But there's some among the goats who are calling out to Jesus saying, "Lord, Lord." They want him to let them into heaven. And they're going to present reasons why Jesus ought to change his mind and let them in. Now don't be confused when you have some unregenerate men here saying, "Lord," calling Christ, "Lord." Because the Bible teaches that this will happen. Paul said to the Philippian Christians about Jesus, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We looked at that passage not too long ago. We saw when we looked at that there are some who will say that Jesus is Lord out of believing hearts, out of true conversion, out of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that there are others who will be bowing down in submission and recognizing that they never believed in him, and yet he is the Lord. And here, Jesus speaks of yet others who will call him Lord, but have done so deceptively. You see, his name was on their lips, but he was not in their lives. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Their lives on earth, during which time they called Jesus Lord, were deceitful lives. Their lips and their lives did not match. They were true hypocrites. True hypocrites? Yes, they were true hypocrites in a very odd, strange, ironic sense. Instead of glorifying God through Christ and serving Christ, what they had been doing was glorifying themselves and serving themselves. Now, if you think, can that really happen? Yeah, you find it throughout Scripture. Think, for example, in Malachi. God is speaking to the priests in Malachi's day. And he says this in Malachi chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. You see, here were men who had the name Lord on their lips, who were officially servants of God, who were in charge of the sacrifices at the altar, who were teaching the people by example, if not through their words even. It doesn't really matter what you think of God, just sort of give him lip service. And so, while the law required that every sacrifice be blameless and perfect and holy, these folks were saying, yeah, look at your flock. You got a blind animal, you got a lame animal, you got a sick animal. Give that to God. It doesn't make any difference. And they were keeping the best for themselves and sacrificing the worst to God. God said, try that with a governor. Take a sacrifice like that, take an offering like that, and try to give it to an earthly leader and see what he thinks of you. And the implication is, I don't think any better of you either. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. So these priests were claiming to be followers of God. They claim to know the Lord. They claim to be his servants. But by their actions, they are showing that they despise God, that they truly hate God. They disobey his commands. And it's the same with these false disciples here. They call Jesus Lord, but they don't obey him at all. Now, it's true. Let's get this straightened out. We know it. It's true that no man will ever enter heaven based on his own good works. You cannot do enough. Salvation is only by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. But it's equally true that no man's ever going to enter heaven who is not obedient to Christ. Because genuine faith, true faith, will always issue in obedience to God through Christ. Obedience that comes from the heart. And what Jesus is condemning here is a lack of genuine obedience. Lip service, heart someplace else, mind someplace else, and doing other things secretly. So these folks were false disciples. They're also false preachers. They claim to have spoken in his name. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Once again, day of judgment we're talking about. Once again, the sheep and the goats are before the throne of the Lamb. And let's remember that at that time, probably most of the unregenerate people have spent some time in hell. They've already been there. And now the resurrection has taken place, and their unregenerate bodies and their unregenerate souls are brought back together again to stand before God, and yet they expect there's going to be a different outcome from what has already taken place. As Hendrickson said, how can they expect anything other than greater doom? Yet some among the goats are still crying out, trying to persuade the Lord to change his mind, wanting him to admit them to heaven. And so they claim, we've spoken in your name. We have prophesied in your name. Surely that ought to count for something. You can let us in because we talked about you. Well, if they did, they did so under the control of Almighty God because they were constrained to speak the truth. Balaam is a good example. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23 is the account of Balaam being hired to curse Israel for Balak. Balak is the king of Moab. The Israelites are right next to his country. He's afraid of them. And so he hires this false prophet Balaam to curse Israel for him. And so Balaam at first tries to refuse to do anything about this, but eventually he goes and he builds seven altars on the top of a mountain called Bamoth Baal, and he offers sacrifices. Notice he offers sacrifices to the true God. That's the term that's used for him. We're talking about the true God of heaven. And then after he's offered the sacrifices, he goes to meet God. Look at verses 3 through 5. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." Okay, so here comes this false prophet, this man who is being paid by the enemy to curse the people of God. And God meets with this false prophet and says, "This is what you will say." And so Balaam goes back. And Balak is expecting him to curse him, but look what happens in verses 7 through 10. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his." Now, that's not exactly a curse. In fact, it's a blessing. Because here's this false prophet saying, "I can't denounce whom God doesn't denounce. I can't curse the one whom God does not curse. As a matter of fact, when you look at them, they're almost beyond number. And I wish that I could die the same type of death that they're going to die." So Balak feels like he's been cheated out of his money. And over the course of the next little bit, what we find him moving from mountaintop to mountaintop. Because, you see, in that day, the false gods supposedly had sort of a limited power over a limited area. And Balak is thinking that the Lord is like these false gods. And that maybe if they can't curse his people from here, we can go over to this other mountaintop, and maybe from over here there'll be power to curse Israel. And so he tries this about three times, to move from mountaintop to mountaintop, build altars, try to curse God. It gets better and better for Israel, worse and worse for Balak and Balaam. But rather than look at all of that, just look at verses 11 and 12 here. This is the end of the first event. And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." And he answered and said, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" So here's a false prophet. You get this, wrap your mind around, it's hard to do, but wrap your mind around this idea. Here's a false prophet who knows he's a false prophet, who knows who the true God is, knows who the true people of God are, and knows that he can't even speak to curse the people of God. He can only say what God is going to allow him to say. In the New Testament, Paul talks about those who preach the gospel from wrong motives in order to just make trouble for him. He's in prison. And so in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Paul says, "Indeed, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others from good will. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here." He's talking about being in prison. "Put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And so Paul recognized there are some people out there who are actually proclaiming the truth of the gospel, but only to stir up trouble for me so that my imprisonment will be worse. And he says, so what? Christ is being proclaimed. Praise God. He wasn't worried about himself. He was glad that the gospel was being proclaimed. So, what the Bible teaches is this truth that sometimes false disciples can speak the truth about Jesus Christ, but they're constrained to do so whether they are aware of it or not. And then along come some of these folks who claim to do wonders in his name. "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" So these false disciples may also do wonders in the name of Christ. Think of Judas Iscariot. When Jesus gathered his disciples, in Matthew chapter 10, it says he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. There is no indication in Scripture that Judas was not able to do that. There's no place in Scripture where Judas comes back and says, Jesus, this didn't work. Is there something wrong with me? Or is there something wrong with what's going on? And there's no indication that Judas was not able to do this. They all came back and reported that the demons were subject to them. False disciples can exercise power in Jesus' name, but their activities are meaningless because they deceive themselves about who they are, and they're trying to deceive other believers. What they desire is attention drawn to themselves for their own spectacular displays. And so, as the ESV Study Bible says, "Mighty works are not proof of the Father's will, since they can come from sources other than God." And those other sources are such things as demons and human contrivance. You see, people can fake it. They can fake it pretty well. Think of some of these TV evangelists that hold healing services, and some fellow standing up on the stage says the Holy Spirit has given him a word, and there's somebody out here who is dealing with a back problem. That's always the safe one, okay? Everybody, there's got to be somebody in the crowd that's got a back problem or some other thing. But what they don't realize is as the people were coming in, there's somebody standing there interviewing them, talking, you know, what are you here to hear, to see and do and so forth. And they get a name and they get a problem and they've got a microphone and they're speaking into a little device in the evangelist's ear and they're saying so-and-so's out there and he's got this problem. And these guys are shrewd charlatans. And they fake it. And people believe them. So sometimes this is what happens. But there is also a time when there is genuine demonic power at work. You see, the name of Jesus is not something to be trifled with. In Acts chapter 19, the power and effectiveness of Paul in his ministry, casting out demons as well as other things, had an impact on people around him. And so there were some, as it says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize. Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The name of Jesus is not a magic talisman. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul warns about the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. And so here is someone that Paul has said will come, and there will be signs and wonders that will accompany him, but they're false signs and wonders, and they deceive certain people. And then we read last week, and we've seen in the book of Revelation, that there is a beast that mocks and imitates Christ. Here's a beast that has been wounded and yet lives. Just like Jesus went to the cross, was wounded for our transgressions, died, was buried, and rose again. Here is this mocking beast that was wounded and yet lives. And here comes another beast that proclaims the glory of the first beast. Revelation 13. It performs, the second beast, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work, in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So, look at the mockery of Satan. Here is a beast that is a mockery of the lamb that was slain, that lives. And here is a second beast who is a mockery of God's great prophets like Elijah, who called down true fire from heaven. And it says here, the signs it is allowed to work. God's still sovereign. And though this beast is able to perform a sign that resembles the sign of Elijah in calling down fire from heaven, it's not the same thing. So false disciples can do signs and wonders by the permission of Almighty God. But those signs and wonders are not proof of saving faith in Jesus. They have a false relationship. They claim to have a true relationship with Christ. They use the name Lord in addressing Jesus, and yet they are fooling themselves and others. They fool themselves into thinking that they are approved by Him when they are not. They imagine that preaching and miracles and signs will get them into heaven. But the reason that they're condemned is not because their preaching has necessarily been wrong or their miracles spurious, but rather they have not practiced what they preached. They have not lived lives of obedience. So what's the essential characteristic of a true disciple of Jesus Christ? A genuine believer in Jesus Christ. It's not loud profession. It's not spectacular spiritual triumphs and victories. It's not protesting great spiritual experience. It is this, obedience. The characteristic of true disciples is obedience. All the rest of that stuff can be faked. Obedience cannot be faked. Genuine obedience that comes from the heart cannot be faked. So Christ denies that their so-called relationship with Him has ever existed. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These folks are self-deluded. They thought they were okay before God because they did all these great things. But instead of giving Christ the actual glory, they are building up their own brand. It's all about them. It's all about their ministry. It's all about their work. It's all about their performance. Remember, they're not like John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who, when his disciples came to him and said, John, that Jesus fellow, you know that guy that you baptized? He's baptizing too, and He's making more disciples than you are. And even some of our guys are going to be with his guys. Do something. They're kind of terrified. Church is shrinking and they're all going next door. What are you going to do? And John's response is, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, if that had been a televangelist today, he would have been spending all of his time building up John the Baptist Ministries, Inc., or LLC, or whatever it happens to be here. Okay, this is my TV show. This is my spectacular. I take it on the road every so often. People come to me, and he would be talking about himself and about his ministry and about how great this happens to be. And don't listen to this other guy. I baptized him. Whatever he's doing, just don't listen to him. I'm the one that's important. John was not like that. They were not glorifying Christ at all. They were, as the scriptures describes them quite often, they were hired hands rather than genuine shepherds. As Jesus said in John 10, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, when he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And that's what they're like. They were thieves and robbers, as he describes them. They're like the shepherds that God condemns in Ezekiel's day. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, he says. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. You see, these folks thought that being involved in ministry was all it took. It was It was enough. But they didn't know Christ. And most importantly, however, not only are they self-deluded, but Christ says, I never knew you. He never knew them. Never. Not for one instant did Christ ever know them. It's not that they were once known by Christ. Jesus does not say, I used to know you fellows. I used to know you guys. You used to be, pretty good folks, but what's happened to you? I don't know you anymore. We say that sometimes. Somebody changes and there's this, I don't know you anymore reaction. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I don't know you anymore. He says, I never knew you. Never. He's saying that one day, as God, he will be the judge, and he will be the one who condemns folks to hell, which is something only God can do. And he is going to condemn these folks who thought that they belonged to him, but he says they were never truly saved. They were never truly converted. He never knew them at all. Now, in order to understand that, let's think. Hendrickson makes an apt distinction between two kinds of knowledge. There's a knowledge of the mind, and Jesus possesses this in an infinite degree according to his divine nature. He knows everything. He knows all men. He knows me better than I know me. He knows you better than you know you. He knows you deep down into your soul. He knows everything, even the secret things you hide from yourself, he knows. He knows you better than anyone could ever imagine. So he's not saying, I don't know your name, I don't know your address. He knows that about everyone. But there is this knowledge of the heart that is a knowledge of electing love, an acknowledgement and a friendship and a fellowship that flow from that, that Christ is saying he didn't have for them. The scriptures often use that word know in this intimate electing love sense. And that's the way Jesus is using it here. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Notice how Paul is saying the same thing Jesus is saying here. The Lord knows those who are his, but those who are his are the ones who are obedient. They depart from iniquity. They live godly lives. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I know my own, and my own know me. And so he calls these false disciples workers of lawlessness. So instead of true obedience rendered by true disciples, obedience that comes as a result of genuine conversion in a person's heart, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are relying upon external, spectacular displays of something, all the while living lives of ungodliness and unrighteousness. They are workers of lawlessness. But you can't fool the judge of all the earth. You can't fool God. God sees and knows everything. He knows what they're like, but he does not know them in a saving, loving way, though he knows deep down into their souls exactly what they're like. And so in the end, they will be cast into the lake of fire forever, away from the presence of God and from the Lamb. Then he will say to those on his left, these are the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So examine yourself. If you're not a Christian, do not deceive yourself into thinking that spectacular displays will earn you entrance into heaven. Don't think that. Humble yourself. Repent. Believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, show forth your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by doing what he says. Faith is always tied to humble obedience that flows from that faith. Show obedience to his will from your heart if you're his disciple. Glorify him. Rest upon Christ alone for salvation and your justification. And demonstrate that great salvation by ongoing obedience in your life as you're sanctified day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this dire warning that Jesus gives to us. We need to all take this to heart. Father, we thank you that you have given this warning to us, that we might examine ourselves. And please grant to us true, humble faith and true, humble obedience to Christ, that we might serve him as a result of loving and believing in and trusting in Jesus. Please forgive our many sins and bless us to glorify Christ in all that we have and think and say and do. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.